If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. For those visiting with us, for a little over 3 years now, we've been making our way through Luke's account of the life and death and resurrection of our Savior. We've come to this 22nd chapter and to the 39th verse, and we're going to read this morning, beginning with verse 39 down to verse 46, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now lift to your throne of grace the task that is before us in this next hour. And we ask for your help, for your power, for your blessing. Lord, show yourself mighty as you work in and through the preacher, and show yourself mighty as you work in the listener. And work in such a way, we ask, that you bring us face to face with yourself, face to face with your Son, face to face with our need, face to face with his all-sufficient answer for our need. My desire and my prayer is that we would worship you this morning around the word that you've given. We do pray again for those in our midst who don't know you, and we long for this to be a day of salvation for them. We ask, Lord, that you would shine your light into hearts and grant sight and freedom by faith in Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity we have now to learn from you and to worship you. We ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses we come to this morning are unique. They are unique even within the pages of Scripture. I think sometimes people misunderstand when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. And they think that what we're saying, when we say that the Word of God, that the Bible is inspired of God, that it's perfect down to the smallest stroke, smallest letter, I think what they sometimes think we're saying is that the Bible is like a flat piece of land. No contour to it, no mountains, no valleys, no streams, no oceans. Nothing that would distinguish one part of the Bible from another part of the Bible. Just one flat, treeless, hillless, streamless piece of land. And that's not what we're saying at all. Even within this perfect book, you see differences. And there are mountains and there are deep places, high places, deep places. And this is one of the most unique. What we have in the verses we've just read is something that's straightforward. It's easy to read. It's easy to comprehend the statements that are made in terms of just understanding the language. There's nothing difficult to understand here. And yet I say to you that what's being described in these verses is mysterious. It's deep. It goes beyond our ability to fully grasp it. We can somewhat apprehend what it's saying, but we will never, on this side of eternity, comprehend what it's saying. Because what we read here involves another mystery, and that's the mystery of the incarnation. That in Christ there is not only a divine nature, there's a real human nature. Theologians refer to it as the hypostatic union, that in this one person you have this union of the divine nature and the human nature. And we see in Jesus a struggle that speaks to us of the reality of His humanity. And yet for us to have been saved by what He goes through here and then on the cross, for us to have been saved by Him, nothing less than divine nature was required. And the kind of obedience that we witness here speaks of the uniqueness of His person. How is it that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, now in human flesh, how does He struggle like He struggles as we witness what He goes through here in this garden? What does the struggle mean? What exactly was He struggling with? When we come to this scene, we stand on holy ground. We take our shoes off. We bow our heads as we witness the struggle of our Savior. It's ironic, isn't it, that He had to triumph in this garden if we were to be saved, because we were lost in a garden. Our first father fell in a garden. The first Adam succumbed to temptation in a garden that had never been touched by the effects of sin. The last Adam must pass through this dark hour, this hour of the power of darkness, as it's described in verse 53. He must pass through this unscathed if we were to be rescued. He must win this victory in a garden that exists in a world overtaken by sin. There's the contrast. The first Adam in a garden that had not yet been touched by the effects of sin. The last Adam in a garden that exists in a world overtaken by sin. We're going to look at this passage under three headings this morning. The unusual scene, verse 39, the unusual scene. The mysterious struggle, verse 40 down to verse 44, and then the victorious shepherd, verse 45 and verse 46. The unusual scene, the mysterious struggle, and the victorious shepherd. Notice first of all the unusual scene, verse 39. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. Luke's account is different than Matthew's and Mark's and John's. When compared with Matthew and Mark, Luke's account is more concise. And yet, for the concise nature of it, it still includes some details that Matthew and Mark don't give us. Luke doesn't tell us, for example, of the Garden of Gethsemane. He just simply tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Luke does not tell us that Jesus left eight of His disciples at the entrance of the garden and then took three, Peter, James, and John, beyond the eight into the garden. He doesn't tell us that. Luke does not tell us that Jesus prayed three times concerning His desire, if possible, for this cup to pass. Nor does he tell us that three times Jesus comes out and addresses the disciples. Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke does not tell us that Jesus fell on his face. Matthew tells us that such was the agony of Jesus that he fell on his face. But he does tell us two things that would have been of particular interest to Luke. Verse 43, he tells us that there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. This accords with Luke's interest in angels. He makes mention of angels many times, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but also in the book of Acts. And then he also gives us a description of the physical stress. Remember, Luke is a physician. And so he adds this picture of the physical stress that Jesus was under in verse 44 when he says, "In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The reason I say this is an unusual scene is because Jesus does something on this night that one would not normally do if they knew they were in danger. Notice how the verse begins, and he came out. Came out from where? He came out from that upper room where he had met with his disciples. He came out from that upper room where the Lord's Supper had been instituted. He came out from that room from which Judas went out. So Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. He's already announced it. Jesus has already talked about the fact that he's going to die. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he talked about his body and his blood, which is for you. And so he's talked about the offering of himself already on the cross. He's already described Peter's denial that's coming, that Peter will deny him three times. Matthew tells us that when Jesus arrived here at the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his men that the shepherd is going to be struck and that they're going to scatter. Matthew 26, 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" He went on to talk about his resurrection. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So what I'm saying to you is this: Jesus is fully aware of the danger that he's in, and yet, what does he do? He goes to the place where he had been going all week long. He goes to a place where he had met with his disciples on many occasions. He goes to a place where he knows that Judas will find them. That's unusual. I mean, if someone knows that he's going to be arrested and he's afraid of being arrested, what does he do? He would change his normal pattern of behavior. He would not go where he knows he's going to be found. But Jesus goes directly to a place where he knows the arrest will take place. Luke 21:37, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." This is what he was doing every evening. John, in chapter 18, verse 1, writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." It's unusual behavior, isn't it? You know what's up, you know what Judas is doing, you know what you're headed for, and yet you go directly to the place where Judas knows you will be, where you know you will be found. Why is that important? Well, once again, we're reminded that any interpretation of the life and death of Jesus that would make Jesus a victim ignores these details. If you're going to say that Jesus was surprised, if you're going to say that Jesus was overtaken by Judas, that somehow Judas, you know, derailed what Jesus had in mind, then you're going to have to ignore these details. Jesus is not surprised. His words, tonight when we see the actual arrest, you'll see that the words of Christ make clear he's not surprised. This is something Jesus is, in fact, tonight we're going to talk about the captive in control. Jesus is in control of these events. Judas is not in control. The Jewish leaders are not in control. Sovereign God is in control. As a result, his son is in control of these events. He goes where he knows this arrest is going to take place. That also, by the way, makes clear that what we're going to witness in just a moment is not simple human fear. When you see Christ struggling in the garden, if you think, well, he's just afraid of the death that he's about to face in terms of the physical suffering, in terms of the physical agony, if you think that somehow Christ is overcome by fear, then this course that he chose doesn't make any sense. If you're afraid of that, you try to avoid that. If you're afraid of that, you go somewhere where you won't be found. This is not simple human fear that you're witnessing. Christ is courageous. He's courageous. So it's an unusual scene. He comes out of that upper room. He goes, as was his custom, you see, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Now we come to the second thing this morning, the mysterious struggle. Now we begin to wade into deep water, and what we witness is beyond our comprehension and it's beyond our experience. Look at verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I heard C.J. Mahaney preach on this event, not from Luke, but from another text. And I thought he made a tremendous point when he said that he's heard people before talk about their own personal Gethsemane. You know, this is my Gethsemane. This is some struggle that I've been through. And Mahaney made the point. He said, "You have never had a Gethsemane. You've gone through struggles. You've had difficult times. But this is Christ's singular experience. No one has ever had a Gethsemane but Jesus." And I think the best way for me and to help you grasp what we can grasp of this is to simply observe it and take note of some things that are set before us. And so I want to share four observations as we look at verses 40 through 44. First of all, observe with me the amazing love of Jesus for his people. Christ is set before us in these verses. We see his beauty. We see his uniqueness. We see what is worthy of our love and our worship and our devotion. We see his majesty. And one of the things beautiful about Christ in this darkest hour, one of the things beautiful about Christ that puts his majesty on display is the fact that he is a shepherd, faithfully loving his men, faithfully loving his sheep throughout every struggle of his own. I mean, if there was ever a time for Jesus to be absorbed with his own struggle, to not be mindful of others, just to be mindful for himself, it would have been a situation like this. This was a struggle that he was going through that went beyond the ability of the physical human nature to endure. I mean, Jesus was near death in this garden. I think it's at least one of the reasons why the angel was dispatched to him. The Bible tells us to strengthen him. And I have to think that in part it was a strengthening of his physical nature because he was in agony, as the Bible says here. He was in agony. In Matthew 26, verse 38, the Bible says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death.'" I mean, to the point of death. "Remain here and watch with me." Here is Jesus in a struggle near death. And yet, at the beginning of it and at the end of it, what does he do? "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" At the end of it, verse 46, "And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Luke gives us this in such a way that he brackets the entire thing with the concern of Jesus for his disciples. At the beginning of it and at the end of it, Christ, not first concerned with himself, but concerned for them. Concerned about their temptation, concerned about what they're about to face. Christ knows that the hostility won't stop with him. He knows that his men are going to face hostility as well. He knows that he is the shepherd who's about to be struck. He knows that his sheep will be scattered. He has already prayed, John 17, for them to be kept. He's already told Peter that he's prayed for Peter that he'll be preserved and he will strengthen his brothers. And yet again, he encourages them to pray. You see, they have a part in this as well, as the Lord preserves them as they persevere. Prayer is required of them. And so Jesus lovingly warns them and prepares them for what they're about to face. This is the temptation I believe he has in mind when he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What's he talking about? What they're just about to face. The arrest is near, the struggles of the night. This is late Thursday night, early Friday morning. Jesus will be crucified on this Friday, and he knows what his men are about to pass through. "Pray, pray that you may not enter into temptation." And just as a side note, I would remind us, if the Son of God needs to pray, then isn't prayer needful for us? He is separating himself from his men. He's going to go about a stone's throw away. He wants to be by himself. He wants to pour out his heart to his Father. But he also exhorts them to pray. If the Son of God needs to pray, then what could be said of our need to pray? And I would remind us that the only way we could ever underestimate prayer in our lives is to not believe the Scriptures. Because the Bible makes clear that prayer is not only a good thing for us, it is a necessary thing for us. It's necessary. God works through means, and God works through prayer to sustain his people, to prepare his people, to strengthen his people. So the first thing we observe in this scene is the amazing love of Jesus for his people. If there was ever a night when he could have been consumed with himself, it would have been this night. And yet at the outset of it and at the end of it, his first concern is for them. It's amazing. Second, observe the amazing suffering of Jesus for his people. Verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." I can't fully enter into it or explain it, but I can see that Jesus knew suffering for us even before the cross. Do you sometimes think of the suffering of Jesus and you only associate it with the cross? Because here we're told that Jesus, verse 40. Four is in agony. He's in agony. And here in verse 41, he withdraws from these men. They're still able to see him. They're still able, in all likelihood, to hear him. Obviously, it's recorded what he prayed. They can see him. They can hear him. And what do they see? They see the Son of God fall to his knees. That was not the normal posture for prayer in the day of Jesus. The normal posture for prayer was standing. Not the only posture, but the normal posture. Here is Jesus dropping to his knees. Matthew tells us that he did more than that. He fell on his face. What is going on that Jesus is in agony? What is going on that he falls to his knees, that he falls on his face? Hebrews 5:7 says that he was crying out with a loud voice, with tears. He is weeping. You have to think that Jesus is knowing an assault from the powers of darkness, and you also have to think, because he talks about this cup, doesn't he? Verse 42, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. You have to think that he's getting a glimpse, some sort of foretaste, some sort of early experience of the agonies that he's going to know on that cross. He's already getting a taste of it, some kind of experience of it. William Hendrickson said this, though it will never be possible for our minds to penetrate into the mystery of the horror Jesus experienced in Gethsemane, we cannot be far amiss if we state that it probably included at least this, that he was given a preview of the agonies of the fast approaching crucifixion. He had a foretaste of what it meant to be forsaken by his heavenly Father. And is it not reasonable to assume that during these dreadful periods of anguish, Satan and his demons assaulted him with the intention of causing him to turn aside from the path of obedience to God? The best commentary on what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane is surely the inspired statement of Hebrews 5:7. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. See the love of our shepherd for his men. See the suffering of our shepherd for us. Third observation, observe the amazing obedience of Jesus for his people. The amazing obedience of Jesus for his people. Verse 42, saying, falls to his knees, he falls on his face. What is he praying? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Let's just stop there. I think this is the deepest point of the whole thing. What does that mean? If you're willing, remove this cup from me. The cup speaks of the wrath of God. The cup speaks of the judgment of God upon sin. I think John MacArthur has done the best job that I've heard of giving us some insight into what we have in these words. He explained it by noting the difference between our experience with temptation and Christ's experience with temptation. I mean, he has a glimpse of the agonies of the crucifixion, the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gets a glimpse of this, and there's this satanic, demonic assault upon him with the desire that he would forsake this pathway that would mean our salvation, our redemption. But what is going on inside of him? What is the nature of the kind of struggle that would have him sweating in the way that he was? It would have him crying out and weeping. What's going on? Well, think about your experience with temptation. I'm speaking now to believers. We have been saved. We have been transformed. We are truly new people, new creatures in Christ Jesus. But we still live our lives in the context of our unredeemed humanness. The flesh is still with us. We are still sinners. Isn't that right? Don't you know a battle with sin every day? And when we face temptation, what is our struggle? Our struggle is with our desire for sin. That's our struggle. Will we say, now let me take a step back. We know, because we are new people, the deepest desire of our hearts is to honor God. That's why there is a battle. That's why there is a struggle, because we do desire to honor our Father who's in heaven. Yet nonetheless, we know this desire for sin. The flesh is still present. We know this bent toward sinning. So here's our struggle. Will I say no to sin to hold on to holiness, to embrace holiness? Will I say no to my desire for sin? Well, Jesus knew nothing but holiness. Perfectly holy. We know the lust of the eyes. We know the lust of the flesh. We know the boastful pride of life. At every point, Jesus was holy, holy, holy. And so the battle that he faces as he looks into this cup is that he is going to experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the abandonment of God that sin deserves. Never think that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. He did not. He was as spotless and as sinless on that cross as he was from beginning to now. But though he was sinless humanness, and in a way that never crosses the line into sin, his battle is with his loathing toward the experience of one who will meet with God, not as one who is perfectly holy, but as one who is absolutely sinful. Not because he becomes sinful, but because he's our sin bearer. God will impute to his Son for the purpose of suffering the just judgment of God upon sin, all of the sins of all those who will be saved by his atoning death, and will punish his Son just as if he had lived our lives. And it is that experience of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the abandonment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ loathes that future experience. So that, and I say this trembling, but if there's something Jesus is holding on to, wanting to hold on to, it is this holy position that knows the absolute absence of that. And is he willing to make his way to that cross and suffer the full crushing power of the wrath of God as though he were a sinner. Oh, if there's any other way. And yet, how does the verse finish? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There is the amazing obedience of our Savior. For though everything within him loathes the thought of that experience of the abandonment and wrath of God, he is perfectly submitted. Perfectly submitted. Every step of the way, three times he affirms his absolute commitment to the will of his Father. Your will be done. Your will be done. Your will be done. There's the perfect obedience of the one who saved you, child of God. See his love for his men. See his suffering as he begins to get a foretaste, a preview of the cross. See his perfect obedience. Though he could desire some other way, it's not his will but the Father's will that he will remain perfectly submitted to, as he knows this struggle in his sinless humanity. Nonetheless, he is perfectly submitted as the perfect man who will die in the stead of us sinners. Fourth observation, observe the amazing endurance of Jesus for his people. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now you may notice in your Bible a note, or maybe these two verses are in brackets, indicating that there is some question as to whether or not these two verses were original, whether they actually belong here or not. And I've already mentioned two reasons why I believe they are original, why it's right to think of these verses as being here, rightfully so, because as I said already, Luke has shown in Luke and in the book of Acts his interest in angels, so it's not out of keeping with what Luke would have written, what we see in verse 43. And as a physician, he would have paid special attention to the physical expression of the stress that Jesus experienced. That's verse 44. These two verses are in some of the earliest manuscripts, not in others, so there has been debate about it, but I think it's right for us to treat them as genuine. And what they show us is that Christ's obedience was not momentary. This is no small momentary test. This test is so severe, so physically taxing, that there had to be an angel dispatched, verse 43, to strengthen him. As we read already from Matthew's account, Jesus he expresses his sorrow in terms that he's near death. And then in verse 44, we're told that his agony was such that as he prayed more earnestly, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That is, Jesus is drenched with sweat. His sweat is pouring off of him in a way that would remind someone of a person bleeding out as thick sweat drops off his body to the ground. And yet, he remains obedient. It's not some easy momentary obedience. It is an enduring obedience that passes the test. So we see an unusual setting. Jesus goes right to the place where he knows he'll be arrested. He goes right to the place where he knows that Judas will find them. And then we see this mysterious struggle in which the love of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, the endurance of Jesus is put on display before us. Can we fully enter into the depths of this? We cannot. But can we see enough to say Jesus is majestic and worthy of our love and worship and faith and devotion? Yes. What a Savior. Third thing we see is the victorious shepherd, verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Let me just stop and add a thought here. Luke alone tells us, gives us an explanation for the disciples sleeping. He's careful to tell us, the Holy Spirit through Luke tells us, they were sleeping for sorrow. It's begun to sink in. What's happening with Jesus, what they're about to face. And there's a sort of hopelessness that has crept into them. Jesus says, pray. And it's as if they say, what's the point? Overcome with sorrow, they're asleep yet again. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So, it's over. This amazing, mysterious struggle, it's past. He rises from prayer. He is ready to meet what comes. The dark hour in the garden is past, and the last Adam emerges victorious. He is battered, he is bloodied, but he is not bowed. And the last scene is one of a shepherd. He still has pity for his men. He is still a shepherd. He is still a teacher. He is still concerned for them. It's how it began and it's how it ends. What a Savior. So let me ask you, what have you done with this Jesus? What have you done with Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Have you believed in Him? Have you given your life to Him? Have you confessed Him as Lord and Savior? Do you need Him? Was this needful? Was this necessary? I mean, the very fact that He came from heaven to earth, was it needful? The life He lived, was it needful? The suffering He underwent, was it needful? His death on a cross, is it necessary? His resurrection, is it important? Could you go to heaven without Him? Without what He's done for sinners? Isn't that the theology of most people? That Jesus came, I guess, as just a model, an example, you know, someone for us to look up to, but not really was His life and death and burial and resurrection, not really was it necessary, because after all, the way I'm going to go to heaven is by being a good person. Listen, if being a good person gets you to heaven, this was needless. Needless. No reason for it. If being a good person gets you to heaven, I've got news for you, friend. Listen. I pray that your illusion will be shattered this morning. You are not a good person. You are not. You may be a good person by human standards. You are not a good person by a divine standard. Do you know what you are? You're a sinner. Do you know what you deserve? You deserve what Jesus had to experience on behalf of sinners to save them. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve the everlasting wrath and judgment of God. You deserve the everlasting wrath and judgment of God. You deserve this. This is what you deserve. And Christ came from heaven to this earth and lived as he lived and suffered as he suffered and died as he died and was raised so that people like us, we who deserve the wrath of God, would be saved, forgiven, delivered, rescued, not by what we do, but by what he did. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever known that? Have you ever embraced that? Have you ever turned from your sin to trust in him? What will you do with him? What's being set before you in these verses is him. And just as if you and I, if I could sit down with you eyeball to eyeball, person to person, across a table, what I would do this morning is say to you, please, please turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Will you confess him today as the Lord who saves sinners? And therefore is the Lord who would save you. Will you give him your life? You see, you don't really come to Jesus as Savior until you come to him as Lord. Will you come to him giving him your life? I will belong to you. Purchased by your blood, no longer my own. Not my will be done, but yours. Where you want me to go, who you want me to be, what you'll do with my life, that's what I desire because I need forgiveness. You know what your greatest need is, friend? It's forgiveness. Do you know what separates sinners from God? It's sin. What is our greatest need? Forgiveness. Christ died so that forgiveness could be provided. So that God's just and righteous standards would be upheld. Sin is not swept under the rug. It is paid for in full wherever salvation is effected. Christ paid so that we could be set free. Will you look to him for the forgiveness of your sins, for a right standing with God, and you cannot trust in Jesus as your Savior unless you're willing to bow your knee to him as your Lord? Will you give him your life? It grieves my heart. It ought to frighten all of our hearts that we have churches full of people who say that Jesus is their Savior and Lord while their life says that he's not. Their lips say what their life denies. They say Jesus is Lord, but they have no love for him, which is evidenced by no love for his church, which is evidenced by no submission to his word, which is evidenced by a life that is completely contrary to everything they say. One day we'll all stand before this Jesus, and many will hear on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? Haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we done this and that in your name? And what will he say to many? To many, he'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You said you knew me, but I never knew you. And don't ever pass by that little statement, workers of iniquity. Because you see, you should have known it. While you said you knew me, you lived an habitual lifestyle of pursuing your sin. Your life was giving evidence all along that no matter what your lips said, you never knew me as your Lord. Do you need him? Is this one your shepherd? Trust him. Today's the day for salvation. Today's the day to put your faith in the Son of God. Trust him. Call out to him. Cry out to him. Give him your life. Believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bow our heads and our hearts acknowledge that what we've just seen is too great for us. But what we do see is your Son, the only Savior for mankind, the only way to be right with you. And I pray that we who have by your grace been brought into union with Jesus, that we today, Lord, would worship Him and even in a fresh way evaluate our submission to Him. And I pray for those in this room who have never truly known your Son, O Lord, have mercy upon them and awaken their hearts to their need for the Savior and grant them faith, repentance and faith in Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.